Okay, well, let's go to the Lord. Father, we are just thankful again for the time that we can spend together. It is odd, and we would have never predicted that this would be how we would do it, Lord. All of us looking at a computer screen, and but it's just, even as Harry said this morning about how you move people around and peoples around for your glory. I mean, you've moved us and you've moved our processes, and so maybe we are having fellowship in certainly in different ways, but in some ways very deep ways. And so we thank you for that, and the way you move us, and the way you don't just abandon us, and that you're always there. And so we thank you. We can feel it on this, with this group, and we praise you for that. We really do want to enter this time, Lord, of fellowship and hearing your word and singing and all the things we do, discussing. We want to do this understanding we are in your presence, Lord. That's the main thing we can do, is come into your presence, recognizing that you are amazing, that you love us more than we figure out during a week and in a day. You love us, and you're all about our best and about your glory. And so, Lord, may we just recognize that as we gather together, uniquely recognize it just by experiencing the body of Christ. I mean, that was your plan and is your plan, and we appreciate it. We love it. We enjoy it. We're challenged by it, encouraged. So we thank you that we can have that on a Sunday morning, even this way for now. And we do pray for Bruce as he teaches and serves in so many ways in his life, torn in a lot of directions, and just give him strength. We have Jim Alexander on here also serving like that, Lord. They are still fathers and husbands, grandfathers in some cases, and they have so many roles, Lord. They need your strength, and we pray for that, for them, for Bruce as he does that, serves us, and as he teaches us today, Lord, that our hearts would be open and that you would guide what is said. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You ready, John?
Hey, Bruce.
All right.
Do it.
Let's lock and load, because this is an awesome book. So flip open to Colossians, first chapter. We're going to continue working our way through. I hope you took some time to go back over the preeminence of Christ, Paul's just incredible declaration about Christ, our Savior, who that is, and spent some time with that. If you didn't, let me encourage you to do that this week. If you did, I would suggest you repeat it, and I'm going to keep suggesting that. So if you want to just go ahead and build it in and be ahead of the ball game, I'm going to keep suggesting that, just to focus on Christ and what God has called us to do in terms of that focus. So we're going to pick up in verse 24. So Colossians 1, verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And let's start into second chapter. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, when he begins this passage, this next, so remember, he just declared Christ. He just made this proclamation about who Christ is, this wonderful statements about the preeminence of Christ. Now he gets to this passage and he says a unique thing. He says, now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. You can ask yourself a question. Who are you willing to suffer for? Okay. I'm betting that's not a real long list. Okay. In other words, there's certainly people on the list. I would hope that you've got at least one person on that list. You may be sitting next to them, but, I hope you would be willing to suffer for at least, one person, but it may not be a very long list. I remember when, our son Jake, our firstborn, son was born, Sonia went through more than 24 hours of labor and delivery. And as she went through that, I didn't handle that well. Really, no one had any compassion on me whatsoever. That was a very difficult process for me, to watch her go through that pain, and no one cared. I understand that. I get it. I might get a little bit of a concern from a man, but I know I'm not going to get any from a woman, certainly not one that's given birth, because what she went through was so much more worse. But as I watched her going through that, I would have more than willingly taken that. I would much rather suffer than to watch her suffer, to watch her have to go through any type of that. And unless the suffering was at my hands with my children, I always would take their place. Now, if I was the one causing the suffering, I never made the statement, this is going to hurt me more than you, because that was not my intent. And I'm a realist. And so I would have just been lying. I would have said, if this hurts me more than you, I'm simply going to do it harder. And they don't want, it wouldn't be good for them to hear that. So I just left that whole part out. But I would willingly suffer for them and to suffer for others. But Paul goes beyond willing to suffer. He says, I rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Okay, so he recognized that in his role that he was going to have to suffer, but it was to the benefit of the people that he was ministering to. So he could go beyond and say, I'm willing to do that. And he would say, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And then he makes a statement that you almost have to read three times to try to digest. What is he actually saying? He says, and in my flesh, in my body, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Well, you should pause at the concept of Christ being lacking in anything. So what's he saying? What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? I mean, Christ suffered beyond what we could imagine. Christ gave up his life. And even beyond that, if you ask me the immense suffering of Christ, it is not the physical punishment that he went through. It is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God made him who knew no sin to be sin. So he became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that forsaking of God, taking on the sin of the world and forsaking God as his suffering, what could possibly be lacking in that? Well, he's not saying that there is a lacking in Christ's suffering. What he's saying is Christ isn't here. And because Christ is not physically here, then there is a lack for you to fully understand Christ's suffering. And because you're a weak human being, you're going to need a visual example. Okay. So for you to relate to Christ's suffering, you're going to need a physical example. And Paul's saying, and I'm becoming that example. In other words, I am fleshing out. I am manifesting the sufferings of Christ in his body. He knew that he had to suffer so that they could have an understanding, a deeper, better understanding of the sufferings of Christ. And he embraced that. John refers to this in 1 John 4. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, once again, there's no lacking in the love of God. But what he means is when he says it's perfected in us, it's able for people to see a sin-stained, dim perfection, but they're able to see God. So what he's telling us is that in many people's lives, you are the closest thing that they have to seeing God, to experiencing Christ, to understanding who Christ is. And to the degree that Christ suffered for those that he called unto himself, we also would suffer by intent, not just because we live in a broken world, but we would suffer by intent. In other words, Christ suffered intentionally. Go back to Isaiah 53. He was stricken by God. He was smitten by God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Okay, so his suffering was intentional. Okay, therefore, our suffering is intentional for the sake of those people that would see God in the midst of our suffering. They would see Christ in the midst of our suffering. I want to put an asterisk here. Not all of our suffering is where God has intentionally caused us to suffer so as to use it as a ministry. Some of our suffering is because of our sin. In other words, some of our suffering is simply the consequences of our own sin. I'm not referring to that. That's not what Paul is referring to. He's referring to this category, which I think is a large category, of suffering that goes on in our life that creates a platform for the gospel. That creates a platform for Christians to be able to suffer in the midst of this. This is where, in the last probably couple of months, I have begun in my prayer time with the Lord and trying to ponder and think through different things. I've begun to get a little bit of a grin on my face. I don't know this to be true, but I have a sneaky suspicion that God is causing much of the unrest that we are going through, and that this is a precursor to evangelism and discipleship in our country and around the world. That what's happening in this mess that we're dealing with is so many of the crutches that we tend to lean on and that unbelievers tend to lean on are being taken away. And as they're taking away, they're going to have to search for something to turn to. So the church should suffer differently. So if we suffer differently than the world, then the world would look at the church and not necessarily intend to say, I want to be a Christian, but what do you know that I don't know? What are you experiencing that I'm not experiencing? And because he's ripping out all of these crutches, all of these things that they would tend to depend upon, they're going to be open to new ideas. They're going to be open to, I'll listen to anything now. Okay, now I don't know if that'll be a trickle of evangelistic growth or an awakening. I pray for an awakening, but I have no idea. But I do know that in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of challenge, it takes that many times for God to get people to the ends of themselves, and that then in the midst of suffering, they see something different. Paul suffered differently, and he rejoiced in suffering. When he says, I rejoice in suffering, that tells you something right there, that we have a hard time putting those two words together. Yet if you were to experience that, you would say, are you crazy? Well, let me jump over to Corinthians, okay? To Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, if I'm crazy, it's for your sake. In other words, when I look at life completely upside down, God, what does he say? He's made me a new creation. I see the world completely differently. So now that I see the world completely differently in Christ, it's going to look like I'm crazy. And so people are going to look, and especially in the midst of something like suffering, they're supposed to see us and go, hold on now, something's different about that person. Share with me what you have. So Paul is saying that he is rejoicing in them for their sake, for what he's filling up, what's lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, for the sake of the church. And then he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. So I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. I love that word minister, My journey to figure out what that meant was because I was pretty sure it didn't mean what my default understanding would be. I would have read it this way. Paul says, I became a pastor. That's not what it means. Okay. So don't, when you read, I became a minister, don't let your mind go to Paul is saying, I became a pastor or an apostle. That is not what he's saying. He very carefully chooses a word here that is basically means he's a servant. So when he says, I became a minister, that word is diakonos. Okay. Diakonos. Well, you know, right now, well, hold on a second. We have a diaconate, right? We have deacons. What are they? Servants. Well, that's where that word comes from. Diakonos, a servant, minister. But literally what this word means, if you take the root of these words, literally what it means is a person who hastens, okay, a servant who hastens to the point of, this is the literal meaning, and kicks up the dust. So in other words, when the master, the king, tells them to do something, they do it. And Paul says, I kick up the dust as a servant to do what God calls us to do. No hesitation, no pause, no nothing. I'm a dust kicker upper. I'm a servant. And I'm not the king. I'm not the master. I'm not the pastor. That's not what he's trying to say. He's saying, I serve in a quick manner, I hasten to do what God has called me to do. So what is it that Paul hastens to do, that he kicks up the dust as soon as he gets this calling from the Lord? He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. So that's what he hastens to do, to make the word of God fully known, which is going to involve a lot of different aspects of teaching, mentoring, modeling, etc. How do you make the word of God fully known to people? You would recognize that in our vision statement, the end of our vision statement at Briarwood, we say, for coming generations, Briarwood desires to be a Christ-centered, gospel-driven, spirit-filled, equipping center, okay, where every member is a minister and a missionary. Okay, so what we're trying to do is to say every one of our members would be a minister because that's what God has called them to do. That's a stewardship issue from the Lord. He has given that to us from the Lord. So Paul acknowledges himself. This is a stewardship issue. We focus upon lifestyle stewardship. It's very important that you know what you have been entrusted with. This is one of the things, to make the word of God fully known. And we'll do that differently because we have different gifts. And so we'll go about this and approach this in very different ways, but we're called as children of God to be ministers of the gospel, to make the word of God fully known. So how did he go about doing this? Well, look what he says to them in verse 27. He says, to them, God chose to make known, and this is to the Gentiles, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me give you a hint in case you didn't already know this. The answer to every spiritual question is Jesus. And as you go through the book of Colossians, the answer to everything is Jesus. You want to know God? Know Jesus. You want to deal with issues in your life? Follow Jesus. I mean, the answer to everything. And so the answer to the mystery, where's the answer to the mystery of life? It's in Christ. It is knowing Christ and embracing Christ. He says, the hope of glory, which, remember, hope is assurance. So in Christ, who is the assurance of glory. Now, he doesn't just stop there. He makes this incredible statement that we need to embrace in verse 28. He says, him we proclaim, okay, Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Anybody looking for a life verse? Maybe you've heard other people have a life verse. This would be a good one, that you would look at it and say, him we proclaim. Well, there's a lot. That's a powerful statement. guess what's implicit in him we proclaim is me we don't proclaim. I we don't proclaim. Him, Christ, we proclaim in word and deed. So in verbally, we proclaim Christ, and in everything that we do, we proclaim Christ. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of Christ. And so you can stop and ask yourself, do I proclaim him? Is my life a proclamation? Is it a testimony of Christ? Does it represent Christ and not myself? Years ago, I went to a funeral of someone, and a good number of people, because the connection we had to this person was a high school connection. And I went to the funeral. It was a big funeral, and I ran into some people I've not seen in years. And so as I was talking to someone, of course, that you're catching up and talking to them. And so they said, you know, Bruce, what are you doing now? And I said, well, I work at Broward Presbyterian Church. And they said, well, that makes sense. I was the chaplain of our high school. And they said, that makes sense. And then here's the phrase that ruined the day for me. You were always a pretty good guy. Okay? They connected. You were chaplain in high school. You work at Briarwood. And they said, yeah, you were always a pretty good guy. And there were a couple other people standing around. And so the conversation kept going. And that just did not set well with me. I just was like, ugh. First of all, no, I wasn't. So I don't know why you're saying that. So no, I wasn't. And no, I'm not. That is not why I do what I do. And so I made an intentional effort to get back in touch with him. I just felt like I needed to correct that statement to him, which really kind of blew his mind. He couldn't believe I would call him back to correct, you're a pretty good guy. He couldn't understand what was wrong with that statement, because I actually meant it. I was being nice. I didn't mean to offend you. No, you didn't offend me. I'm just trying to explain to you, I'm not a pretty good guy. I've been saved by the grace of God. And so what I heard him say was, your life proclaims you, not Christ. Now, I hadn't seen him in 30 years, but your life proclaims you, not. We should resist that at every turn. This, we don't live so that we get to proclaim ourselves in any way, shape, or form. And if anybody thinks that about us, then we want to make sure they understand, oh, no, this is Christ. If there's anything whatsoever that's good, then this is Christ. We proclaim him. Then he says, we proclaim Christ. How do you go about proclaiming Christ? He gives two categories that are very important. We proclaim Christ, warning and teaching. Okay? We proclaim Christ, warning and teaching. I believe this has an application to both evangelism and discipleship, because I certainly would agree with the pastor. I don't think you can separate the two. There's not where we do evangelism or we do discipleship. Those are so connected that it's hard to know where one starts and the other ends. If I think back through the conversion of all four of our children, I would say that at least three of the four had a previous evangelistic experience that they thought they became a Christian. But as we begun to disciple them as a Christian, as opposed to an unbeliever, what they realized was they weren't a Christian. So they made a declaration to want to be a Christian, and to their knowledge, I think it was probably genuine, but they weren't a Christian then. It took discipleship in their life, and some in the matter of months, and some in the matter of years, it took for them to go, uh-oh, I thought that was genuine, but it wasn't. Now I know and understand. And so I don't know where you can separate evangelism and discipleship, but in both, we both warn and teach. Well, what is it that we warn them of? Well, primarily that we're all going to face judgment. So an unbeliever, we need to warn them that we're all going to face judgment, and making sure that they know that it's not our judgment, because typically unbelievers think that they're going to be judged by the church or by Christians. No. No, we're in the judgment with them. So when I say we all face judgment, we all face judgment together. So we're going to warn them. We've been warned. We're going to warn them that there is a pending judgment. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen. The question is, where are you when you recognize it? That happens. Are you still on this earth and have the opportunity to put your faith and trust in Jesus? Or are you now spending eternity away from him? There's no one in hell that doesn't understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no confusion there. There's a lot of confusion on earth. There's no confusion in hell. And yes, you heard me right. I didn't say heaven. I said hell. There's no confusion in hell that Jesus Christ is Lord. They would absolutely acknowledge and confess that, but not put their faith and their trust in that. So in evangelism, we need to warn people. We don't need to avoid that because it feels like a negative thing. Now, we have to say it with gentleness and respect because that's the way that the scripture puts it before us and calls us to share it with other people. But we do warn them. We also teach them. So we warn everyone and we teach everyone. Now, we warn everyone with all wisdom and we teach everyone with all wisdom, which means we teach them scripture because it's not our wisdom. It's not we figured out life and eternity. What we warn them and teach them is that wisdom which comes down from above. So we give them the insight of scripture. We declare to them that they're going to face judgment because God said they're going to face judgment. We teach them the truths of the gospel and we teach them what God said, what takes place in scripture. Why do we warn and teach? Because we want to present everyone mature in Christ. And so we don't quit warning and teaching when they become a Christian. We pour on the gas then. We put our foot on the accelerator and we continually warn and teach. The warning and the teaching may change a little bit. In other words, we may not continue to simply warn about the reality of heaven and hell. Now we might shift to the warnings of a Christian, which would be the blessings and the curses of embracing the will of God, of submitting to God. Remember that when Joshua took the people into the promised land, he had them get to the mountains and they stopped and they repeated the blessings and the curses. And so they were reminded of these are the blessings of keeping the will of God and these are the curses of keeping the will of God. Now, we tend to want to throw that out under the context of the word grace. Don't do that. There are still curses under grace, okay? And they're intended to get us to go back to God. God didn't say that any of the curses was, you cease to be my people. So that's not a curse. What he said was the curses was, you're not going to taste of the fruit of the land. That's a curse. This generation will not enter the promised land. That's a curse. But he never said, you cease to be my people. In our life, under the auspice of grace, there are still blessings and curses. And so as we walk with the Lord, we need to warn and teach so that people understand as they grow up in the Lord, this is not a free for all. There are still blessings to keeping the will of the Lord and walking in his way by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are still curses to not keeping the will of the Lord as Christians and not walking in his way. And learning that, being taught that, being warned that is how we grow to maturity in Christ. Hopefully, it's hard to look forward in the concept of maturity, but it's good to look back. And hopefully we can look back and we can see some areas, specific areas, where we are maturing, where we are growing more into being like Christ. Now, we acknowledge this is not our work. So this is not this work of being mature in Christ. The Lord uses us as his instruments, but this is God's work. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, that work that he's talking about is to present you mature in Christ. This is the concept of the potter and the clay. And him taking a lump of clay, literally, and him shaping and molding it into a glorious holiness object. Well, that's a lifelong work. That's not a microwave work. And he continues to do that work in us and through us. And unfortunately, at times, we continue to resist that. So then Paul says, that's what I'm called to, okay? He says in 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me, all right? Therefore, here's what he's saying. Your role in suffering for the sake of other people, in warning them, teaching them, discipling them, helping to mature them so that they would become mature in Christ, this role is hard work. This is not let go and let God. This is hard work. Every time you feel like you address one thing, there's another issue that pops up. And so you're working on one thing in someone's life, and then all of a sudden the wheels come off in another aspect of their life. For this we toil. For this, to present everyone mature in Christ, for this we struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I've made it now far enough, and I'm not, there are more phases to come, and some of you are well beyond me in terms of the life stages and phases of life. But one thing I have learned in the different life stages of life is I was always happy to see the previous phase go. Thought we'd never get out of diapers. I wondered if my adult children would walk around in diapers. And so I was thrilled that one day we actually got out of diapers and never wanted to see another diaper as long as I live. Only for the next phase to bring new challenges and to overwhelm me. And my faulty thinking kept reasoning this way. The next phase has got to be easier. And so in the next phase, I'll be better at the next phase. You know, I'll be prepared and I'll be better for the next phase. And here's what I found out. No matter how difficult or how easy, and none of them are easy, the phases are, the Lord intentionally is always going to make sure that I am way in over my head. I kept wanting to achieve to a point where I could handle the next phase, whatever that was in the life of our family. And God kept saying, you're a knucklehead. You are a stiff-necked, hard-to-learn, stubborn individual. You don't get it, do you? If somehow you ever could master a phase, I very simply would move the threshold because I am teaching you to trust me at a deeper level. I'm teaching you that you've got to rely and to depend upon me. So, Bruce, quit resisting the difficulties of the phases and recognize that you're an instrument in my hand. And in these phases of presenting other people mature in Christ, I'm actually growing you up in Christ. So this is part of your sanctification. This is part of that. And by the way, there are people who've been frustrated with your lack of progress in each and every phase. So you're not the easiest person in the world to disciple. So trust me. That's the whole point. The whole point is trust me. I'm going to teach you to trust me, and you're to teach these that you're called to trust. And therefore, it'll always be a struggle. It's designed to be a struggle until the day of Christ Jesus. There's no way that it's a catch-22. As we do grow in our relationship with the Lord, we become more at odds with the world. Okay, let me say it a different way. It's probably more accurate. We realize more. We don't actually become more at odds with the world. We just realize more that we're at odds with the world. We are Christians whose citizenship is not here. Oh, we can declare that as a 21-year-old and go, yeah, my citizenship's in heaven. It's not here. We don't have a clue what that means. Put some years under our belt, grow us up, and all of a sudden we begin to realize, oh, I really don't belong here, meaning I don't belong here in my heart. I don't belong here in my mind. I don't belong here in my body. This thing is going to decay and go away, and I really want to be with the Lord, but I'll stay here. I'll stay here if it means God using me in the lives of other people. So for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And then he kind of gives an example as we go into the second chapter. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those for Laodicea. And then I'll remind you what I said the very first week. He hasn't met them. He hasn't been there. Okay. I want you to know this struggle that I have. And for those who I've never even seen face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the fullness of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I want you to know Christ personally, relationally. There is an element of education knowledge that is a part of knowing Christ, but the greater element of that is walking with Christ, experiencing Christ in accordance with the Word of God. He says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." That's an interesting phrase. Paul's concern that as he warns and teaches, other people are going to come along and they're going to delude them. They're going to distract them with, he calls them, plausible arguments. In other words, these arguments make sense to your flesh. Okay? So the world is making statements that make sense to your flesh. The prosperity gospel makes sense to your flesh. It's a plausible argument. The social gospel makes sense to your flesh. It's a plausible argument. It's a lie, but it's plausible to your flesh. And that's what Paul was concerned about. So that's what we have to be careful of in false teaching. When someone says something, and if your first response internally is, "That feels right," it's probably wrong. If it is, "That sounds right with Scripture," but it's hard, it doesn't feel right, but it is right, well, that's probably truth. You see, think about what you've learned about Christ. Think about what you've learned about God. What your education, your being discipled, has not been a series of Christ endorsing what you thought was probably truth. It was him changing and altering the opposite of what the world says. So be very careful that we don't listen through feeling and go, "Okay, that feels right," but we listen with the Word of God, and so that we embrace truth and we're not deluded by plausible arguments. This is much of what we wrestle with as we disciple other people. And you see them, whether it be our children or other men and women, and you see them being deluded by plausible arguments. Here's a giveaway. They begin what they think are theological statements with, "Well, I always thought," "Well, you know, the way I look at it," okay, "I just don't ever do that to me, because right then I pretty much write you off, okay? Because I don't really, it's not important how I feel about something. What does God say about what that is?" So we are living in a world where the world is bombarding us and those we seek to minister to with plausible arguments. They make sense to the flesh. He says, "Though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So every stage, every phase, every issue, the right answer on the test, the goal is firmness in faith in Christ, growing in trust and dependence in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your Word and for your Spirit that gives us insight, gives us understanding into your Word. Lord, thank you for Paul, the way that you used him, that he did flesh out for them and even for us, Lord. He fleshed out what it would be to follow Christ, to seek to live like Christ. He certainly wasn't perfect in his endeavor, Lord, but we see his application of that. And Lord, we want to be like Christ, and we recognize, Lord, that you have called us as ministers to be ministers of the gospel, to proclaim him to others, to warn others, to teach others with all wisdom, Lord, that we would be used by you to present others mature in Christ. Lord, we toil and struggle with that, not with our energy, but with your energy. Would you strengthen us in that battle, Lord? And would you use us? And Lord, we would end being grateful and thankful for the men and the women that have struggled for us, that have toiled for us, that we benefit from their struggle, from their suffering, and from their toil. May we be the same for others. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Bruce. And everybody, we have these texts here for you to sing along. This is not Ken and Susan solo. This is congregational singing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not the sweetest prayer, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant and blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.